We're going to read this morning Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're moving away now in our study of Romans from the real deep weeds. There's still some rough road to come, but it's not quite as weedy as it had been. And we're going to be moving over the next few weeks more toward the end of the letter and into the more practical aspects of it. So we're getting there. But I want to read this morning Romans 8. We'll probably be taking three Sundays on Romans 8. So I'm going to read the first 11 verses this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I'll just interrupt here for just a second. You remember last week when we talked about chapter 7, we talked about the different meanings of the word law, what Paul's referring to. Maybe just keep that in your mind, because even in here, although I'm not going to talk about them so much this morning, you can see that the law, it has different meanings, even in this little chapter that we're reading here. Let me start again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're going to focus this morning, as you may have picked up from the title, primarily on the very first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you'll remember, as we've been going through Romans, I've been trying to stress that there's a very individual aspect of what Paul is writing about, but also a very corporate community aspect of it. In this first part of the chapter, we're going to be focused on the individual part of it. Then later in the chapter, Paul talks about all of creation and the bigger sweep of the cosmic sweep of things. So I'm not going to try to twist these first 11 verses, which I think are primarily individually focused, into a community focus. We're just focusing on the individual. Therefore, am I correct that these three dots are the mathematical symbol for therefore? I got it. I Googled it like mad. I almost called Nikki. Is that the case? But I figured it's got to be right. So therefore, you know this. I've said it many times. You know this if you've been in church at all in your life. Whenever in the scriptures the word therefore comes up, we're at a turning point. We're at a summary point. And again, Paul, in the whole letter of Romans, has started out by telling them that something now has changed in the world. Jesus has come. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. And because of that, everything has changed. And then in chapters 1, 2, and 3, you remember, he's gone through all the ways in which Jews and Gentiles have lived in sin and brokenness and have in all kinds of ways not lived according to the standards of God or even their own standards, that everything that we do and think is tainted with sin of some kind or another. But then those big words that we talked about some weeks ago in 3:21, but now a righteousness from God has been revealed in Jesus to be appropriated by faith. Something has fundamentally changed, and the sin and brokenness of the world will never again have the last word. It will never have the last word. And then in the last couple of chapters, as you remember, Paul has used some different metaphors, some different images to try to explain to those house churches in Rome what he means. He's used the images of death in Adam and life in Christ, that image. He's used the image of slavery. We're either enslaved to sin or we're enslaved to God. And he's used the image of the law, which we talked about last Sunday, all the different ways and kinds of laws that there are and how they interact and how they also, in the end, can't free us. And maybe you remember the words of Paul from Romans 7 last week, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So all of us are struggling in one way or another, even to do the things that we want to do. We all tend to think of law as something that somebody imposes on me, and then I'm not keeping that standard. I'm not doing what I should do, or I'm doing what I shouldn't do, and that's true. But even my own standard, what I want to be like as a person, who I want to be, how I want to live, I can't even do that. And Paul ends this chapter, chapter 7 of Romans, with, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm desperate. I'm lost. I just don't know what to do. This struggle is just too big for me." And I don't know how you're here this morning, whether you have any feeling at all that the struggle is too big for you, at whatever level that is, whether that's on the very personal level. I'm really struggling with this. I'm just not able to keep it together. It doesn't have to be sin. It could be sin, but it could be circumstances. It could be an illness. It could be job issues. It could be finances. It could be relationships. It could be things that you can't do anything about, but you're just struggling with them. Or it could be on the bigger scale of how our society is operating, how it's running, how things are going. Maybe after this week you feel an increasing desperation. What's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to our country? What about the coronavirus or other illnesses or diseases? How is our world going to be impacted by that? There's nothing you can do about it. And there's this weight, there's this almost kind of a desperation. And then Paul comes and he says to the house churches of Rome, to Iris and Nereus who were sitting there, and to us, in conclusion, in summary, or the final point is, the big thing I want to say to you is, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Now, I stopped and thought about this word condemnation, and I think most of us just tend to gloss over it. It's a word we've, especially again, if we've been in church all our lives, we've heard it, we know this verse very well. What does condemnation mean? And it isn't so easy. The main Greek word from which the word condemnation comes, the root word is the word krino, which actually means judge. So there's the implication here of judging. And then the word that's used here, the word that Paul uses here, is krino, which has a prefix, which is katakrino. It's not so very interesting. But it means it means something happening according to judgment, or in other words, like a sentence. An example that's used is someone who by judicial process has been condemned to forfeit his property. So I was asking myself the question, what does it mean to be condemned? Just take it away from the religious aspect. Just think about in our society, what does it mean to be condemned? And I thought, well, you know, I have a lawyer friend. He's actually a prosecutor. So I'm going to call her up. And I'm going to ask her. And so I asked her, what does it mean? What does the word condemned mean? And we actually had to talk about it. Even she had to talk about it a little bit. It's not quite as easy as you think. Because when someone goes to court and there's a trial, then that person is judged by the jury. And let's say that person is judged guilty. Is that person condemned? Well, not quite, right? He's guilty, but he's not condemned because the judge or the jury, depending on what kind of a case it is, has to pass the sentence. So the word condemn, the word combination, the word condemnation really means two things. It means someone has done wrongdoing that leads to consequence. And her literal words to me were, the whole package is condemnation. The declaration that someone is guilty plus the sentence, the consequence, the fine or the jail sentence, or the real way we use the word condemnation is the death sentence. Okay, you're condemned to death. That whole package is condemned. In other words, being declared guilty is a status. And then there's the consequence, the sentencing. And both of those are included in this concept of condemnation. Status and consequence. Okay? So what Paul is saying in this passage in Romans 8, when he talks about there's no condemnation, he's talking about two things, status and consequence. Outside of Jesus, because he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, outside of Jesus, we are under the law guilty, or to use from chapter 6, we're enslaved. Outside of Christ, you have the status of a slave to the law, a slave to sin, and you are declared guilty. And outside of Christ, the consequence of that is death in all its forms and meanings. Death in all its forms and meanings. The wages of sin, the consequences of sin, consequences of living a life in rebellion to and outside of the will of Christ is death. Remember that from Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. If you do this, the consequence will be death. And that's death in all its forms. From physical death, my body actually dies, to the death of relationships, the death of joy, however you want to use it, that death is the consequence. Outside of Christ. Inside of Christ, in Christ, with Christ, our status is we're free from the law, we are justified, we're pronounced not guilty, and we're liberated, enslaved, liberated. That's your status. And you know that about slaves, about slavery in the United States. One day, slaves had the status of slaves, and the next day, because of a declaration, they had the status of being free men and women. That's their status. And the consequence is, and now I'm going back to Jesus and quoting from him, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Instead of death, there's life abundantly in all its forms and meanings, which includes resurrection, physical resurrection from the dead at a certain point, as well as all other kinds of life which we enjoy every day and every week and every month and every year. lives. Does this help at all? This idea of condemnation? It's something I never really stopped and thought about before. But it's talking about status, who you are. Think of it maybe as citizenship. I'm a citizen of this country. And the consequences are that I get a passport, and when I cross the border into another country, they have to respect that status and let me in because I am a citizen of. Status and consequences. Paul is saying, in Christ, our status is that we're justified and liberated. And the consequence is that we have life in all its forms and meanings. Now, go with me back in your minds to Iras and Nereus. Remember, Iras is the Mauritanian slave sitting there in the atrium of Narcissus the Roman, listening to Phoebe read this. And Nereus is the Jewish exile living in Rome, also sitting in that atrium, listening to Phoebe read this letter. And they are hearing Phoebe say the words of Paul, "There is therefore now no condemnation." What would they have thought of? What would have gone through their minds? Well, number one, I don't know. But just trying to think about it, Iras, of course, was a slave. She was literally in the status of a slave. I mean, she was literally a slave. And the consequences of that slavery were that other people told her what to do and commanded her and ruined her life in all kinds of ways, including selling her children away in the market. And she would have heard Paul say to her, "You now, in Christ, have a different status." In some mysterious way that is unexplainable, that doesn't even seem imaginable, I'm not a slave. I'm free. I'm liberated. And the consequence is life. Can you imagine what a struggle it would have been for her to hear these words and maybe understand them even in ways that we don't? And apply them to her life. Because at that moment, of course, nothing had changed. She was still a slave and her kids were still gone. And at the next orgy, she was still going to be raped. Can you imagine what that was like for her to hear that? There is now in Christ no more condemnation for you. And Nereus, who was a Jew, he was, as we've said before in the last weeks, he was a Jew living under the law, the Torah, the law of Moses, the Jewish scriptures. And he was binding himself to that law so that by being a good Jew and encouraging his Jewish compatriots to be good Jews, they would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. He was enslaved to the law, and he knew that he didn't keep it. He knew he was a lawbreaker. So his status was as a slave to the law, and the consequences of that being enslaved to the law meant that the Jewish people were never going to be liberated, because the Jewish people just couldn't keep the law. That was clear. After 1,000 years or 1,600 years. It was clear. So he heard, even though you're a lawbreaker, Even though you're enslaved to the law and can't keep it, there's freedom and liberation for you and life. And it was as hard for him to grab it as it was for Iris, but in a totally different way. And there they're sitting there in this atrium listening to these words. How are we hearing these words? How are we hearing, there is therefore now no condemnation? What voices are condemning you? What voices are giving you a status, saying things about you? This is who you are. One of the strongest voices in our life is that of our parents. And the messages that our parents sent us from, I think, even before we were born. You can read articles about that. I'll never forget, it was 20 years ago, talking to a young lady. She was in her early 30s, telling me that she, at the age in her 30s, was still impacted by the fact that she somehow knew, even when before she was born, that her mother didn't want her. If you've done any self-reflection at all, you know what an impact the early messages that our families and parents pass on to us about who we are have on us. I think I still have them, unless I've torn them up and thrown them out in a fit of rage, my high school report cards. And I could literally show them to you. And they have the grades. And then on the back are the teacher's comments. And on almost every report card of almost every grade was the comment, he would get better grades if he tried harder. Now that was true. Spot on. But even so, the impact of something like that lasts right through to today. And one of the fundamental questions with which I struggle in my work in life is, am I trying hard enough? And you all could tell a similar story, I'm sure. The voices from your parents, from your family that condemn you. Not to mention today's voices, your friends, your classmates, your teachers, your boss, your colleagues. Do I belong or don't I? Am I doing what I need to do to succeed and belong to the group? Am I doing my job the way I should? And it's especially true for young people. For teenagers, one of the most sensitive periods of your life, one of the most important times in which you're so sensitive to what the group around you and the adults around you think and say of you. It's just extremely important at this particular time. If you've been a parent, you know it of your own kids. We are all walking antennas, and our antennas are tuned up to the highest level, and we're just so sensitive to what other people are thinking and saying about us. Not to mention our circumstances. These are the circumstances in which I find myself. What do they say about me? Do I have the right degree Is it high enough? Am I making enough money? Is this the right job for me? Is this the right career for me? Is this house the right one? What about my finances? What about retirement? What about health issues? I spoke this week with a young lady, late 30s, chronically ill for quite some years. And one of the things that she talked about was how being chronically ill impacts how she thinks about herself, her self-worth. I can't be the wife, the mother, the professional person that I want to be because I'm chronically ill. And it's not just the illness she's struggling with, it's the message to her about her self-worth. She's being condemned. You're a chronically ill person, that's your status, and therefore you can't accomplish what you want to accomplish. And if you've ever done any self-reflection, you know that your biggest judge is yourself. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. What do you see when you look in the mirror? And you know, you can go on to the next slide with the mirrors. You know that the biggest and most cruel and unmerciful judge of you is yourself. Sure, what other people think of me and say of me. But when I look in the mirror, what do I see? And what's the message that comes into my head and into my heart about who I am and what that means about how I live and should live? And then finally, and this is more subtle, depends a little bit on who you are and how you grew up, but the question is, how does God look at me? What does God think when he looks at me? And I would be willing to almost bet almost anything that almost all of us have an image in our minds. The first one that springs to our minds is an angry God. We almost all grew up with it. Not intended necessarily that way, but still. I listen fairly regularly to a quite conservative Christian podcast, and they have a fairly standard set of introductions to the podcast. And one of the introductions that they use several times a week is, and it's kind of funny, it's a Scottish preacher, so he has this deep Scottish brogue, which I cannot do, I won't even try. But what he says is, only if you understand God's wrath, and he rolls the R for about 5 minutes, only if you understand God's wrath can you understand his mercy, and he rolls the R for about 5 minutes. Only if you understand God's wrath can you understand his mercy. Can you imagine raising your child like that? Child, you will not know I love you unless you know how angry I am with you. This is 2020. A conservative religious podcast that I'm sure tens of thousands of people are listening to, and they're getting this message. You will only be able to understand the love and mercy of God if you've grasped his wrath. And I cannot express to you how awful I think that is. Wrath of God has a place. We've talked about it. It has a place. I'm not wiping it out. But if that's the message that we are getting from God, we're in deep, deep trouble. If someone tells you the only way you can understand God's love is if you understand how deep his anger and his wrath is, we're in deep, deep trouble. Because Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now, as soon as I say there is now therefore no congregation, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, someone like me and many of us who have been taught some theology and Bible and have thought about it at all, we start to think about what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus, and we start to draw lines. In, out. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? Who's in and why and how does all that work? Those are very good questions. But I don't want to talk about them this morning. Because, especially because we're going to communion, the call is not for us to think about who is in and who is out. The call is for each of us to run to Christ and not judge whether another has done so or not. Okay? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, as we've said before, your status is justified, liberated, alive. We've set our mind, we've been set free, as he says later in the chapter, from the law of sin and death. Sin is condemned. We've set our minds on the things of the Spirit, which is life and peace, and we've been raised from the dead in every way that we can be raised from the dead. In Christ Jesus. I'm going to conclude with this. This is news. It's not advice. Every single religion in the world says to us, if you do this, 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 and this, or believe this, 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 and this, you will get there. And every self-help book and program, including Brené Brown, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago, as good as she is saying, if you do this and think this way, you'll get there. It's advice. Paul is not giving us advice. He's declaring news. What he calls in Romans and in the New Testament, gospel. A proclamation of good news that Jesus is King, and in him there is now, therefore, no condemnation. No one condemns you. You are God's child. That's your status. We're going to talk about that later in Romans 8. You are God's child. That's your status. And the consequence is that you're liberated and free to live. That's news. That's a declaration. It's not telling you what to do. It's telling you what is. So here's what I want you to do this morning as we lead up into communion is to just think about that. How would it change my life if I really believed that this was true about me? If I really believe that what Paul says is true? That there is no condemnation. How would my life change if I believe that? How would that liberate me? How would that give me life? How would that change the way I live? And to take a step to move towards Christ. For some, it may be really for the first time. For others, it may be for the thousandth time. But it's the same for all of us. This is either true or it isn't. You can either live condemned by the whole list of things I've just talked about, of people and things I've just talked about, or you can live liberated and free and really alive. Those are the roads. Those are the roads. And the proclamation, the news is that there really and truly is no, as in none, condemnation. And it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter the mess you're in today, it doesn't matter the mess you're going to be in tomorrow, it doesn't matter what's on your report card, however many years ago that was, or what your retirement's going to look like, or what your boss thinks of you, or what you think of you. There is really no condemnation. Are you going to believe that, or are you not? Let's pray. Lord, this was pretty hard for Iris and Nereus to grasp, I'm sure. And it's really no less easy for us to grasp. We just have this inclination to live as condemned people. Would you help us, each one here this morning, each one listening, whatever ways we need to be helped, to just take a little step, a little movement to somehow grasp what it's like to be freed and liberated and to be able to live as you've called us to live. Especially help us do that as we head in a few minutes toward the communion table. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.